Brothers and sisters, please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 35 through 50 today. We'll be finishing this chapter. And as we come to read the word of the Lord and to hear it preached, let us pray that God would bless his holy word for his glory's sake and for our growth, our spiritual growth, and our growth in grace. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word today, we do pray that you would open our hearts, open our spiritual ears to hear what your Spirit has to say to us. That through your word, we would be reminded of your greatness on our behalf, on how much you love your people, on how you have ordained our salvation from before the foundations of the earth, and have given us a Savior that we need, without whom we would have no hope, but because of him, we have great hope, a certainty of eternity with you, our great God. So bless us, we pray, as we read and study your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 35. Just a reminder, Jesus is speaking to the crowd, the Jewish crowd, during the Feast of Passover. And that is where our text begins. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled: "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they had loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on that last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Now, the last words spoken by a person prior to their death is often considered very significant. We can tell what's most important to someone by the words they leave behind. For instance, in his will to his children, the famous writer Charles Dickens said, "I commit my soul to the mercy of God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, And I exhort my dear children humbly to try and guide themselves by the teaching of the New Testament. Now, it makes for a lively debate as to whether Dickens was actually a Christian or not. But you cannot read these words without believing that his attitude towards Christ and towards religion in general was very important to the man. So much so that he wanted to pass it on to those he loved most. On the other hand, the last words of Napoleon Bonaparte were, "France, the army, the head of the army, and Josephine." Now, I don't know what to make of all that, but it does give us some insight into what he held dear in his life. Last words are important. And if we're going to look at that today, and we're going to see that although in God's foreordained plan many will not believe in Christ, the final words of Jesus to the unbelieving world, to the unbelieving crowd, stress the importance of genuine personal faith in Him as the ultimate answer for the fallen condition of humanity. Now, in order to get there, in order for the people to understand that, Jesus first confronts the unbelief that he finds in Israel. And we see that in verses 35 through 37. It says there, "So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light.'" So what Jesus says in verses 35 through 36 here are the last words spoken to those outside of his disciples until his arrest and his trial. From now on, after this, from now on in the rest of the Gospel of John, Jesus will focus primarily on the disciples. But at this point, they're the last words that he gives to the crowd, to this crowd that was unbelieving. And he begins to address them after, if you remember from last week, he has been approached by the Gentiles, by the Greeks in verse 20, who wanted to have an audience with him, who wanted to speak to him. He's been telling the people that he has come to give life to the world. He's using language here that portrays him as the Messiah, but the Jewish crowd, they remain obstinate in their unbelief. They'll have none of that Messiah talk from this man. And so now Jesus warns them to begin to think clearly about who he is, to take serious the claims that he's making. He had said in the past that he is the light of the world, and now he's warning them that this light is about to be extinguished. He's headed for the cross. They will see him beaten and crucified, naked and shamed before the whole world. Darkness will overtake the nation at that point. No one will believe that one so marred and so humiliated could possibly be the Savior of Israel. Those who walk in that darkness, that unbelief, who become convinced that such a person could never save them, will be left to grope through life without any hope whatsoever. So Jesus then gives the people a command. He wants to draw them out of their unbelief. And he commands them, believe in the light. Believe in the light. You see, it's a command, though, with a promise. If they believe in him, the light of the world, they themselves will be sons of light. That's the same thing that John tells us back in chapter 1, verse 12, if you remember, where he says, "All who receive Christ, who believe in his name, are given the right to become children of God. This is not simply an invitation to believe, but it's a command. And it's a command that must be followed if they are to escape the darkness of this world and be children of light, children who know God as their Father. When Jesus gave this command to believe, He wasn't just saying, take my word for it and do what I say. He wasn't demanding blind obedience from the crowd. He had given them plenty of evidence for their faith. Their faith was not unreasonable. John says that He had done many signs before them, and yet they still did not believe. Brothers and sisters, these people were without excuse for their hardened hearts. They bore their own responsibility for unbelief because He had given them many infallible proofs that He is the Son of God. Their rejection is a willful denial, and their condemnation for unbelief would be absolutely just. And when Jesus departs from them, when He hides Himself so that they can no longer find Him, they are left in the darkness of their unbelief, which is a self-imposed exile from their only hope for eternal life. And yet God was not caught off guard. God was not in His heavens wringing His hands and mourning in despair over their rejection of His Son. And why not? Because the choice of their own will was well within the eternal plan of God. And we see that in verses 30, the end of verse 37 through 43, where it says, They did not believe in Him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what He heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, He had blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw His glory and spoke of Him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in Him, but for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So John picks up the narrative to give us a commentary here of why the people rejected Jesus despite His words and despite His mighty works and His miracles. Now, before we look at the text itself, we need to remember what came right before this passage. Jesus had been telling the people that He was to die for a purpose in order to draw all peoples to Himself. He was to die for the redemption of the world. The unbelief of the Jews had a significant role to play in that plan. It was God's design that Israel's rejection of Jesus would serve to bring salvation to the world. Now let's get personal. It was God's design that Israel's rejection of Jesus would serve to bring you to God through faith in Jesus Christ at some point. So the unbelief and the hardness of Israel that was prophesied by Isaiah 800 years before finds its foolish expression in the rejection of Jesus Christ. We see that when John quotes Isaiah 53:1 in verse 38. The people did not believe in Christ. They did not believe what Christ was telling them. So that, in order that, Isaiah's prophetic word would come to pass. The word of God will always be proved true. Now, how does this work out in the providence of God? Well, we need to look at the next couple of verses in Isaiah 53, in order to answer that question. We need to look at verses 2 through 3. So if you have your Bibles with you, or you have a pew Bible, open up to Isaiah 53, verses 2 through 3 for a second. And read what comes on the end of what we had just read in the Gospel of John. It says in Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 2, speaking of the Messiah, "For he grew up before him, before God the Father, like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised." And look at this. "And we esteemed him not." So God, in his eternal plan, was sending a Messiah to Israel that would not be the type of man the people wanted or expected. You see, they wanted a worldly Messiah, just like their ancestors, all the way back when Saul was given them king. They wanted a king like all the other nations. They wanted a Messiah who would come and give them all their fleshly desires wanted. They wanted a political Messiah, a great leader who would promote them as people that the world would be astounded with. But God would send them a heavenly Messiah. God would send them a man after God's own heart, not a man who would tickle their itching ears. And just as Isaiah said, they would despise and reject this Christ. They would not have him. He's not what they wanted. They esteemed him not. But then John goes on to quote Isaiah again, which Gabe read this morning from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. You gotta love living in a world of technology, don't you? Please turn that off.
No spoil warning.
That's all right. That's all right. So John quotes Isaiah chapter 6, 8 through 10 to say that they could not believe because God had blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn and God would heal them. Now, this, brothers and sisters, is a judicial blindness, a hardening on God's part. But how does God blind the eyes and harden the hearts without being unjust? Well, first let me tell you what God doesn't do. God doesn't look at people at Grace and Peace, for instance, and say, "Oh, there's Gabe. Gabe comes to church faithfully. He loves the Lord. He wants to follow Christ. He's turned his heart over to Christ. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to blind Gabe so that he can't believe anymore. That would be wicked. That would be unjust. God doesn't do that. God does not harden the hearts of innocent people or of people who have turned to him. What God did here is he took guilty sinners and he left them to their own devices. He gave them over, as Paul says later, to a debased mind, to their own debased mind, ensuring that they remain in their unbelief. He gave them what they wanted. This is exactly what God did in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4, when the people refused to believe, even though they had seen all of God's mighty works done through the hands of Moses. It says in that text that God did not open their hearts or their eyes, lest they understand. He passed over them and allowed them to remain in unbelief and rebellion. So what we see here is that God hardened Israel by sending them a Christ that he knew they would insist on crucifying. God gave them what they needed to be saved. The Messiah that was sent to Israel was more than adequate to save them. But the problem was, that is not what the people wanted. And so they rejected him and were left in their unbelief. Brothers and sisters, understand this. People always choose what they want. They always choose what they want. Since they were not born again by the Spirit of God, they freely chose what their corrupt nature wanted. Now, if God had given them what they wanted, if he had given them the kind of Messiah they wanted, they would have believed on a Savior who could have saved no one. Because the kind of Savior they wanted wouldn't have been a Savior at all. It would have been someone who was a false Christ, who had followed the temptation of Satan in the desert when the devil tempted the Lord Jesus. And so Israel's unbelief was no mistake, but it was a plan of God to save the world through the sacrifice of Christ, which came about by the free will of sinful man and the predetermined decree of a holy and sovereign God whose glory Isaiah had seen long before Jesus entered the world as the suffering servant of God. But there's more to God's decree than unbelief. In verse 42, we see that the hardening of Israel was only partial, don't we? Many, many of the authorities believed. They believed, and I think it really means that. But they kept their faith a secret. You say, well, I don't know if I agree with that. Well, think about it for a minute. He gives us two examples. John gives us two examples of that in this gospel. We see Nicodemus, who is brought to us little by little throughout this gospel, and we see him more and more coming to faith in Jesus till by the very end, we see him anointing the Lord's body and burying him after the crucifixion. We see Joseph of Arimathea, who this gospel will tell us later, was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews, but who went to Pilate after Christ's death and was courageous enough to ask for the body. And he, along with Nicodemus then, would bury the Savior of the world. So while they had a weak faith, they had faith nevertheless. But you know, brothers and sisters, God always has a remnant of faithful people, no matter how few they might be. They might not be super saints, but they're believers nevertheless. In our text, we see that these secret believers feared the Pharisees who threatened to excommunicate the followers of Jesus. And it says of them that they loved the praise of man, the glory of man, the acceptance of man, more than the praise and the glory and the acceptance that comes from God. They're a lot like us, aren't they? Their fear had gotten the best of them. And you know, if we're honest, that happens to all of us at times. That's why we so often find it so hard to witness Christ to other people. Our fear gets the best of us. One of the lessons we can learn from this, though, is that it is possible to have a weak faith and a conflicted faith while still having a true and saving faith. Many who might be timid today will be fearless tomorrow, and many who might boast the loudest of their faith today will melt in the heat of battle. Nevertheless, we have to be careful. We must never presume that a weak or conflicted faith is genuine, is real. Be careful of that. Time and circumstance will reveal it in the end. That's what happened with Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. It's happened with other saints of the past. I think of Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, who during the reign of Henry VIII was a leader of the Protestant Reformation in England. And when the Catholic queen took over the throne later on, Cranmer was thrown into prison for 2 years. And there in prison, under torture, he recanted. He signed an article recanting his faith and going back to Catholicism. But of course, unbelievers being as wicked as they are, the queen wasn't willing to compromise with that. And she burned him at the stake nevertheless. And as the fires licked up around the man, he took the hand that he had signed that paper with and he stuck it into the fire first to show that no, he had turned back to the Lord Jesus even in those last dying moments of his death. So yes, time and circumstance does reveal in the end who we truly are in Christ. And so we see here the importance of a genuine and a personal faith. Look with me again at verses 44 through 50. Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me himself has given me a commandment, what to say and to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Now, we can't be certain when Jesus spoke all these words, but what it seems to be here is a summary that John places here of what Jesus has been teaching throughout this gospel, throughout his earthly ministry. Now keep in mind what the reason why John had written this gospel account. He wrote it so that his readers may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you may have life in His name. That's the same mission for which Jesus came into the world, that we might be believers in Him. And so these final verses in this chapter are really directed right at us, those who read these words. They're meant to reinforce the supreme importance, as William Hendrickson says in his commentary, of genuine faith. What do they say to us? Except that it is impossible to believe in God if one does not believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the very revelation of God to us. Do you want to know what the unseen God is like? Look to Christ as He is revealed in the pages of Scripture. And there you see the glorious reflection of God in the face of Christ. He leads us out of the confusion that people have about God and of what God requires of us. The faith that we're called to is not mere lip service, brothers and sisters. It's not intellectual assent. It's not, certainly not, simply a warm emotional feeling about Christ. But it's a true and genuine living faith. It's a faith that takes action in our life. It's a faith that is personal, that belongs to us. It's a faith that echoes the words of the Song of Solomon. My beloved is mine, and I am His. I belong to Christ, and He belongs to me. A genuine faith, brothers and sisters, is a faith where all our life is a resting upon Jesus. It leads to a life where we walk with Him. He is our refuge in the storms that we face. He cleanses our soul. He forgives our sins. And He gives everlasting life to all who possess this faith in Him. This is the sovereign plan of Almighty God, who changes our will so that we look to the crucified one and see Him by faith in glory and majesty. We esteem Him. We esteem Him as the Holy One and gaze upon the beauty of His grace in our life. Is God's grace in our life not a beautiful thing? When we see deep down in our hearts what we so often are, God's grace is so beautiful to us. So what are the takeaways of all this? What do we say of all this in the end? Well, if God is sovereign and man is blinded by his own lusts, how should we live in this world? How should we live? First, we just, as it says in the book of Proverbs, fear God. Fear God, who is sovereign over all things. Fear Him, lest in His justice He gives us what we want instead of what we need. Fear of God is a reverence of God, a holy worship of our great God, a worship of God in the splendor of holiness. But before we can even reach that point, we must examine our faith, brothers and sisters, and repent if needed. If today's text contains the last sermon Christ gave to the crowd, let us not forget His first sermon from Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Where He says there to the crowds, repent and believe the gospel. But you know, I'm so often amazed at how many times people misunderstand that verse. They take it to mean Jesus saying to them, stop committing sin. And then, once you've done that, believe the gospel. Now, I'm all for not committing sin, even though I commit my share of it. But I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at there in that text. What our Lord is saying is, turn away from trusting in your own works. Turn away from all the things that gives you security apart from me. And believe the good news that I am all you need. I am the one the Father has sent to you. You see, in Jesus, what do you have? In Jesus, you have God Himself. In Him, you have righteousness. In Him, you have the forgiveness of your sins. And you have a sure and certain eternal life forever in the presence of God. And once we're sure of that, then let our faith so fill us with hope and joy that we never fail to pray for the salvation of others, whether they be friend or foe. Let us pray for those who stumble in the darkness of this world without the light of Christ. And let us finally, oh, brothers and sisters, let us tell others the wondrous story. As the Father sent Jesus into the world, so too Jesus sends His church to tell the wondrous story of His grace and His love to a fallen humanity. So let us be that people, the same God who ordained the unbelief of Israel as an instrument of our salvation, ordains our belief in Christ as the instrument of salvation to others. Let us testify of our Christ. The final words of Jesus to the crowd was a call to faith. May that same call motivate us to carry on His mission as He enables us to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for sending the Lord Jesus into this world. He is our light who reveals to us the greatness of our God. He is our hope of eternal life. He is our friend who walks with us, who holds us by the hand as we walk through the troublesome waters of this world. And so we praise You, Lord Jesus, for all that You have given us. Help us now to walk in this world, giving You glory, praising Your name, trusting in You as all we need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.